You would grab a New Testament and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we will be looking at a verse there in Hebrews 6, continuing a study we've been engaged in for a few weeks again this morning. It's a blessing to be with you. If you're visiting with us, as we've been saying, and we certainly mean, we are thankful for you and encouraged by your presence. And we hope you have felt welcome. We're glad you've come to be with us, and we want you to feel welcome to come back at any other opportunity that you might have. And we're aware that you might even have some questions about what we do here at this place, what we believe, what we teach, and what we stand for beyond what you've witnessed being here today. And we'd love to talk to you about those things and study with you about those things in God's Word. All we want to do here at Oakmont is to follow the truth, to hold fast the pattern of sound words, and whatever we do in word or deed, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so if you find something that is off with what we've done or what we've taught, you'd be a friend to bring that to our attention. And if you just have any questions, we'd love to be able to seek to give those answers to you from God's Word. It's a blessing to worship God, and we are privileged to be here today to do that. I appreciate all the men who have led us in worship so far. I appreciate Jeff reading for us from Titus 3. Interestingly enough, it's not a verse I actually have written down in my outline, but you'll see the connection hopefully pretty soon. I appreciate him directing our attention in that, and for Chris's prayer, and then of course for Larry leading us in those songs as we have lifted up our hearts in worship to God this morning. I'm thankful that you're here, and I've been benefited by you being here and engaged in worship as well. We have been looking at the elementary principles of Christ as the Hebrew writer lists them in Hebrews chapter 6 in the first couple of verses. I think it goes without saying that this is not an exhausted list by any means. There are other principles that we could probably suggest that fit right in with this idea of elementary and a foundation for the Christian faith, but I think that the list the Holy Spirit gives us is a pretty good one to study. It says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We've covered what the importance is of elementary principles and how they act as a foundation for our faith, and how we need to use that, and foundations are meant to be built upon. We talked about specifically the foundation or elementary principle of repentance from dead works. We also established in that lesson that repentance is also toward God and to life, and we established in faith toward God that that is not simply belief or trust, but it involves obedience, and then beyond obedience, it involves faithfulness. And in fact, a response to the gospel is an act of faithfulness to the Creator. It is not all there is to being a Christian, but it's the start. And so we've talked about repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What we're probably seeing, at least up to this point, is there is a sequence to the list. It's not just kind of random. It seems that there's a logical order going all the way to eternal judgment after the resurrection. And so it makes sense that when we've talked about repentance from sin, from dead works, and faith toward God, that we would then talk about baptism. And there's some differences in regard to what the doctrine of baptisms, plural, is, and we'll explore on a very limited level some of them. But it makes sense. Repentance, faith, baptism. And we believe that, certainly, and the doctrine of Christ establishes that. But what's interesting is that if you just repent of your sin, that's not enough. If you even just repent of your sin and have faith toward God, that's not enough. And so here you have a very vital point of understanding that's not just a moment of time, but it also extends into your life as a Christian. The doctrine of baptisms is vital to understand so that we can understand more complex things in Scripture and deal with very complex things in our lives as we live for God. But the Numeric Standard Bible translates it a little differently, and it shows us some of the general nature of this verse that requires our investigation on some level. It describes it as the instruction, which is what doctrine is, teaching, instruction about washings. So what is that, and how does it relate to Christ, especially in a very fundamental way, elementary principles of Christ? What is the doctrine of baptisms? The Greek word is baptismos, and that is not to be confused from baptisma, which is in the singular, a noun, or baptizo, which is the verb, the act of baptisms, or the act of baptism. It is baptismos, which is a plural word. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament says that it is as a religious technical term related to ceremonial rites of purification by the use of water, the act of dipping or immersion. Thayer says that it means a washing, purification effected by means of water. Now, baptismos, baptisma, and baptizo all are related. I mean, if you go into Strong's lexicon, you're going to see the numbers are sequential that identify the Greek words in his particular reference work. And so they're very related, but there's something we've got to think about in the plural here. There's a reason for that. We can't just ignore that. And so we got to consider what that means. Washings, not the washing or being washed, verb form, but it is washings. It's a word that occurs only four times in the New Testament. I think that can be actually helpful because one of those times is in chapter 9 and verse 10 of Hebrews, and we'll look at that in its context, but it speaks of various washings as those things which were pertaining to the purification of the flesh under the old covenant. And Mark 7 in verses 4 and 8, the word is used, and it's actually interesting that baptizo, I believe, is right there in that same text, but it's not talking about baptism for the remission of your sins, but he's talking about the washing of utensils and washing of hands and all of those types of things, the traditions of the Pharisees that they invented as measures of caution from going beyond the Old Testament prescriptions that were given by God, and they actually used those as ways to bind on others for being right with God, and of course they took their tradition beyond and it supplanted the very word of God. And so it's found four times here in Hebrews 6, there in Mark chapter 7 and verses 4 and 8, but also in Hebrews chapter 9. And I would assert to you that the fact it comes in Hebrews twice is related. They're not just random. It has great meaning. So what is the doctrine of baptisms? What's the writer referring to? Some suggest that he's referring to the one baptism of the Christian faith. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, for example, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's not multiple baptisms. There's not a baptism of pouring and sprinkling or a baptism of immersion. There's not a baptism that is an outward sign of an inward grace. There's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that saves you. There's one baptism. And through Scripture, that one baptism that is identified as something that everyone must submit to themselves, not that just happens to them, but they submit to it to save them, to immerse them in Christ, is water baptism in the name of the Lord. Some suggest when he says the doctrines of baptisms that he's talking about the one baptism. In Acts 19 and verse 4, we see that one baptism when in Ephesus the Apostle Paul said to John, "Indeed, John baptized you with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus," and that's the baptism they were baptized with. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. John's baptism is not the one baptism. They had to be baptized again, we would just say, but actually it wasn't again. It was baptized in the one baptism for the first time. And so the answer to this, is it the baptism, one baptism of the Christian faith? I would say is yes and no. Yes and no. And we'll see why in a minute. But understand this. He says in Hebrews 6, the doctrine of baptisms. And some will say, well, the Hebrew writer is just using the plural in reference to the singular. But there's no reason for that whatsoever. And there's no explanation for that that makes sense. And so we'll kind of investigate that further in a minute. Some think, in its plurality, it refers to the several acts of baptism that are found in the divine record, like in the book of Acts. Every single account that speaks of a conversion of a lost soul includes them being baptized in water. In Acts 2 and verse 41, it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So not just the first one that got baptized, but 3,000 more. And then in verse 47, it says the Lord added to the church daily. So daily baptisms. So when he says the doctrine of baptisms, he's talking about any and all the baptisms that ever occur that add people to the body of Christ. But he doesn't say repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and baptisms. He says the doctrine of baptisms. There's a teaching about baptisms in the plural that is, he says, an elementary principle of Christ. Not simply the act and history of any person or every person, but the teaching about washings, the instruction about washings, the American Standard Bible says. So some people say he's referring to all the baptisms that are directly under the reign and administration of Christ. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, as the John the Baptizer is speaking about Jesus and about how he's greater, one of the things he mentions that pertains to him being greater involves baptism, but baptisms. And so he says in Matthew 3 and verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's a baptism that he administers of Holy Spirit and fire. And those are two of the things that the Hebrew writer is alluding to, so some say. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you see that baptism of the Holy Spirit alluded to, where you have there in the days leading up to the apostolic ministry beginning in Acts 2, but right before Jesus' ascension, he says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we see that occurring in Acts chapter 2. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11, you see it happen one more time. And there in that chapter, it shows that it's not a common occurrence. It doesn't happen to everybody. In fact, it's only happened one time before this. In verse 15 in Acts 11, speaking about Cornelius and his household, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I to withstand God? He speaks about that at the beginning, verse 15, as upon us at the beginning. And so, many years prior to this event, there was the baptism of the apostles in the Holy Spirit, and now then. But here's the thing, and we're going to go into the laying on of hands in Hebrews 6, and I believe that as it's taken in its context, it would seem to me, and I'm by no means being dogmatic on some of these different views, some things it just can't be. I believe the laying on of hands is in reference to the impartation of spiritual gifts and the infancy of the church to reveal God's word when they didn't have it written out like we do. And if that's the case, then if he's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's kind of redundant. He's going to get to that. He's going to get to the Holy Spirit's involvement in Revelation. So that's, take that for what it is. But also there's fire in Matthew 3 and verse 12. And as he goes on in that very context, he says in verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire that he's talking about that Jesus will administer is hell. It is the eternal lake of burning fire. The other baptism that would relate to his reign and administration is what we saw in Acts 19 with the disciples of John who had been baptized into John's baptism. And Paul says that he was baptizing to prepare the way of the one that would come after him, and they heard that and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. But I don't believe that's an option. I think that's a legitimate option. I believe he's talking about something different in Hebrews chapter 6. I believe that what he's talking about, and I think we can establish it and we can see why it's a fundamental principle. He's speaking about the various Jewish washings, as we'll see in chapter 9 and verse 10. That are shadows in the Old Testament, all pointing to a washing. All these washings in the Old Testament are shadows, just like a lot of other things mentioned in Hebrews, and they're pointing to the one washing in Jesus' blood that is contacted in the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5 says. The washing of our bodies with pure water, as Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says, and as we'll see. And so all these washings under the old covenant, you could say everything else too. Don't we say it all points to Christ? And in 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy that those Old Testament scriptures, they will make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ. And so here's an objection that comes with this. He says these are elementary principles of Christ. So why would Jewish washings be ranked under Christian doctrine and described as a foundation for the Christian faith? Well, if we're going to ask that question, we have to ask the question about the whole Hebrew epistle. Why does he mention anything in connection with Christ from the Old Testament? That doesn't have anything to do with Christian doctrine, but of course we know that it does. It ignores then the very groundwork for Christianity, or we could say the foundation for it. And Romans 3 and verse 21, for example, speaking of the plan of God for righteousness, he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's apart from that, but it was witnessed by that. Or maybe we could say it's a foundation for it. Verse 31 actually says, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Or we remember Galatians 3:24. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The Hebrew writer speaks about the same role that the law plays in chapter 8. He says in verse 1, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. He said in chapter 7 he couldn't be a high priest according to the law of Moses because he's from the tribe of Judah. And they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. Certainly, we read the Old Testament through the paradigm of the New Testament and have a much better understanding of things that they did not comprehend back there because it's the fulfillment. But without everything that happened in the Old Testament, everything that was revealed in the Old Testament, the New Testament makes no sense whatsoever. And so it's certainly an elementary principle. And Jewish washings would be no different. So look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we notice that baptismos is found there in verse 10. And it's in that context of what we just read of in chapter 8. There's a true tabernacle that Jesus serves in, which means the first tabernacle, we can learn a lot about Jesus and heaven and the church and everything by studying that. But it's got to be through the light of this full revelation. But that was preparatory for what we have now. And so he speaks about in verse 6 of Hebrews 9, these things being prepared, the earthly tabernacle and sanctuary, the priests always went into the first part, performing the services, and the second part only once a year, but not without the blood of the sacrificial victim. But notice verse 8, this is key. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So it's preparatory, isn't it? And he says as much. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So it cleansed the flesh, but not the conscience. And he'll develop that further. And then in verse 10, he says, it concerned only with foods and drinks, various baptismos, washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So what is the washing that is fulfilled? The figure that these shadows pointed to, the antitype which these types pointed to, he says in verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The washings of verse 10 could not cleanse the conscience. The blood of Christ is the fulfillment of what they foreshadowed, and it does cleanse the conscience. So fast forward to chapter 10 and verse 1. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified, that answers to what it means to be perfected. The worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins because their conscience is cleansed by them if that indeed it is. But it isn't. That's his argument. They could not perfect the individual under the old law. So notice in verse 19, now there's a transfer. It doesn't cleanse you to approach God who is holy. It only purifies the flesh. The way into the holiest of all, he says it's actually not yet available. That's what that was telling you, that you keep having to have these sacrifices that are not doing the job. But now, verse 19, he says, brethren, we have boldness. We have boldness to enter the holiest. Why? By the blood of Jesus. That's that washing of chapter 9 and verse 13. But notice as he progresses, he says, let us draw near. He said boldness in verse 19. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What cleansed the conscience? Not the Old Testament washings, the blood of Christ. And our bodies washed with pure water. And so when he says the doctrine of baptismos, washings in Hebrews 6 and verse 2. I believe that's what he's saying. You remember as a Jew, and they're Jews he's writing to. You remember as a Jew? And this is legitimate. They're turning back to the old law. He says, okay, remember what you turned back to. Washings. Having to be purified to approach God. All these different types of washings, plural. I mean, too many to number, even in Hebrews, and we're not going to number them all. We'll make some points. All of these washings, you remember them? You remember how you kept having to get washed? And you still weren't clean? You kept having to get washed? Why would you turn away from the washing it all pointed to? That's what he's saying. That makes sense. It's fundamental. Makes sense. It's a foundation. Makes sense. It's elementary. But not just for Jewish Christians. It's elementary for all of us. We should study the Old Testament with Christ in mind. And you can see all of these fundamental principles through the light of the New Testament, showing us how it is that this important and certainly intricate and sometimes complex life that is woven by the Word of God in me, Christ living in me, involves an understanding of these washings and implications of these washings. To continue to remember the Romans, they partook in that washing, didn't they? And Paul says, you see how that fundamental start dramatically affects the rest of your life? And if you forget that, you'll just become a slave of sin again? That's fundamental, isn't it? Baptism is certainly a start. It's certainly the beginning. It's certainly a washing and a purification. But it's a foundation we build everything else on. And certainly, you see connections with that in the Old Testament. So the doctrine of baptisms. I want to point out three things from the Old Testament seen in the new fulfillment in the one baptism, certainly. And see how fundamental it is to our faith. And so, of course, all these washings under the Old Testament, they were baptisms for purification. You can't come to God tainted. In any way, you got to come to God cleansed because he's pure, he's holy, and you've got to be holy as he is holy. So all these washings are happening under the Old Testament for you to be purified and therefore have access to God. So you see that in chapter 9, don't you, of Hebrews and in verse 10. Now it's saying that in order to go into the holiest of all, they had to bring blood. But we're going to notice that they also had to wash themselves first. And these various washings, verse 10 of Hebrews 9, they are simply symbolic imposed until the time of Reformation. That is, when things would come into their true form as God always intended them to in Christ, they pointed to that. And he says, part of that is the washing, verse 13, that actually sanctifies and purifies the conscience, not the flesh, of Jesus' blood. But I want you to notice something he points out there in verse 13 of Hebrews 9. So he talks about these various washings in verse 10. They don't actually do the trick. They're just pointing to the blood of Jesus. But in verse 10, he specifies one of those washings. If the blood of bulls and goats, and notice this, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now he'll make the point in verse 22 that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So you see this blood of bulls and goats, that makes sense. And then you might be like, well, what's the ashes of the heifer? And how might that connect with water as we usually think of washings and baptisms? Turn to Numbers, the 19th chapter. And I believe that in Numbers 19, we have exactly what the Hebrew writer is alluding to with the ashes of the heifer, and he brings it forward into the new covenant to show that that law of washing, that doctrine of washing, is fulfilled in baptism, where you're washed, not just with water, especially though, with the blood of Christ. So in Numbers 19 and verse 2, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. Notice in verse 5 what they do with that. The heifer shall be burned in his sight of the priest. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. What do they do with the ashes? Verse 9. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. Notice this, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. So he explains in verse 11, here's a case where that would be important. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water, that's that water of purification, with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and the seventh day, he will not be clean. Notice in verse 17 how that's elaborated on. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, that's this plant, and dip it in the water that has the ashes in it, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessels, and on the persons who are there, or on the one who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave. And thereby, it would purify him. Notice in verse 20 what he says. How important is this? The man who is unclean and does not purify himself with this water of purification, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. And so when he says this sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, that's what he's talking about. And it has significance as an elementary principle to the doctrine of Christ because it's foreshadowing that. Notice in Ezekiel 36, it doesn't mention water of purification or ashes of a heifer, but it's pretty clear that in Ezekiel 36, as he's anticipating this time of return, this time of a remnant coming back from captivity, that it has certainly reference to this water of purification. And understand, in Ezekiel 36, from Ezekiel 36, we go right into Ezekiel 37. You've got this valley of dry bones, and you've got these two kingdoms of Judah and Israel. They're coming together. There's never going to be a division again. And they'll all have one king and one shepherd. And he says, David's that shepherd. But David's dead. David didn't come back to life and reign after the restoration and the return of the remnant. He's talking about Christ. So Ezekiel 37 has truths that are apparent in it for the physical remnant returning, where you see Ezra and Nehemiah, so on and so forth, same as Ezekiel 36. But its fulfillment fully is in the church and the return from sin back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And this spiritual washing in reformation. So notice in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, speaking of that return, certainly the remnant coming back to the physical land from Babylonian captivity, but especially and more fully the spiritual restoration and salvation. He says, I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and idols. Then we understand the more spiritual significance of this in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. But notice that in verse 25. What's the sprinkling of water? That's very unique, because we're going to talk about washings where it is full immersion. We're going to talk about washing where it's this pouring of water, washing the hands as we would think of it, dipping your hands in water. But this is sprinkling. You take the hyssop, you put it in that water that was mixed with the ashes of a heifer, and you sprinkle that on the individual. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. Clean of what? From your filthiness and from your idols, this moral and spiritual filth. I'm going to sprinkle that on you, and you'll be cleansed. And that's looking forward to this time of spiritual cleansing under Christ. So when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, and he mentions these various washings in verse 10, and how they were merely types and shadows. They didn't actually do the trick. And then he mentions the ashes of the heifer in verse 13. We think of the water of purification. And he says that purified the flesh, but not the conscience. So what purifies the conscience? What is sprinkled that purifies the conscience? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now look at the verbiage of chapter 10 and verse 22. Now that we can approach the true holiest of all. Why? Not from the various washings of the Old Testament, not the ashes of a heifer. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. He had mentioned the blood of Jesus in verse 19. Having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the blood of Christ. But when is the fulfillment of that type and shadow, the sprinkling that purifies the flesh, now purifying the conscience with the blood of Christ? Where does that happen? And our bodies wash with pure water. That is not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. And so I can repent from dead works. I can have faith toward God. But this is what Ananias said to Paul, or Saul. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The doctrine of washings. The baptism that we need to submit to, the one baptism, is in fact the fulfillment of any and all and every washing that you can read about in the Old Testament to purify someone to approach God in service. That's another thing we learn about that. So it's foundational that we build upon it. And it's not just for purification. Some people stop there. Baptism is just to have your sins washed away. Yes, it is to have your sins washed away. But it is not just to have your sins washed away. Remember in John 17 and verse 19 what Jesus said about his death to his apostles. He says, for their sake, I sanctify, or the Revised Standard Version says consecrate. The word can be consecrate or sanctify. I consecrate myself for their sake, that they may be consecrated in the truth. So he is setting himself apart, consecrating toward the work of God and submitting to the death of the cross. He's consecrating himself toward, not sanctifying from sin, that's true, but consecrating toward a work, committing himself toward a work of death for sins so that they can then be consecrated toward the work of the truth. And remember what he said to Peter and the apostles in the upper room in John 13. Unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. And so it purifies them, but it also is purifying them as a means to consecrate them toward a work that they cannot do unless they are consecrated to it, just like the priests in the Old Testament. Look at the language of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 when he listed off these sins and he's telling them, listen, you're Christians now, stop living in this way. And he lists off these sins and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, or he could have said consecrated. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Then what does he go on to say with that? As a Christian, verse 19, Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. In your baptism, you are washed, you are consecrated, you are sanctified and justified. So that now you don't belong to yourself. You never really did, but now you belong to Him. He paid that price. He bought you with a heavy price, a costly price, so that you could live for Him now. So you see, there's purification, certainly. But He's not just saying, look, you are purified from being lost in the sin of drunkenness, lost in the sin of homosexuality, lost in the sin of sodomy, lost in the sin of theft, lost in the sin of covetousness. You were washed. But He also says you are consecrated to serving God. And that's why it's such a fundamental principle. It is where I have the cleansing of my sins, but it's where I start a new life that is dedicated, consecrated to the service of God. So consider that with the priests of the Old Testament. In Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons, they were immersed in water to be consecrated to the priestly service. This is what you shall do to hallow them, to consecrate them, for ministering to me as priests. And he mentions the sacrifices and such, but in verse 4 he says, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. The same thing can be seen in Leviticus 8 and verse 6. They were washed with water for the initial consecration to the priesthood. And so now they're priests and they're consecrated to that office. Not just purification, consecration to that important work. And so notice that in chapter 9 of Hebrews. We're going to make this connection. There's so many passages on baptism. I'm kind of settling home here in Hebrews. And I want you to notice the language of Hebrews 9 and verse 14. He had spoken about the ashes of the heifer and the purifying of the flesh. Then he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? There's purification. It's not just purification. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here's this dilemma that we kind of see Paul speaking about in Romans chapter 7. So I'm under the law without Christ's blood and his sacrifice. And I'm in sin. And I'm fed up with it. I want to do better. I want to serve God. So I get up that morning and I show great diligence. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm following the law. I'm doing extra for him. I'm doing all of this kind of stuff. And because my sins aren't washed away, I'm not consecrated to this service. It means nothing. But what he says here is if you want to serve God, you have to have your conscience cleansed from dead works in order to do that. So it's purification. But purification acts as a consecration to the work of service, which is why in Romans 6 and verse 4, he speaks about baptism and how in baptism you unite with his death so that you're united with his resurrection and walk in newness of life. This is the way Paul puts it in Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you are raised with Christ, then seek the things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That is, where your king is, follow his rule. Because you were consecrated to that service. In Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 6, it talks about that same language. We were raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then it says in verse 10, where his workmanship or creation created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Doctrine of baptisms is all these washings that were for purification, they're fulfilled in this baptism. But all these washings which were performed for consecration to a work, a service of God, well, that's what I want to do, serve God, they're fulfilled in baptism. You can't serve God and Him accept you without being consecrated to that service through certainly the purified washing of baptism. And lastly, as an extension of that in practicality, those washings were to consecrate to the service, so you carry out that service. And baptism is the same way. It further extends the point. And so what's impressive, though, is that you had that initial consecration washing of the priest. But in Exodus 30 and verse 17, Moses spoke, the Lord through him, saying, for the tabernacle you shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister. to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water lest they die. So they're washed to be consecrated to the service, this immersion of their whole bodies in water. And then every time they go into that tabernacle, there is a basin of water for them to wash their hands and feet in. Why might that be? Hands and feet, what you're doing, your service. It's you're purified for the service. You have to be pure. You have to be kept pure for the service. In 2 Chronicles, you see an even broader picture of that with the temple being erected, a bigger basin, multiple basins for them to wash in every time they go and serve. What's interesting to me is that there's also a washing of the sacrifice itself. That should tell us something. What are we offering? So we're purified, we're consecrated to service. What's the service? I'm the service. I'm the sacrifice. Look at what happened under the old covenant, the doctrine of washings. In Leviticus 1 and verse 8, the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts of that animal, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs and with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the very offering itself is washed. And don't we serve as priests and also the offering? That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus is our high priest, but I'm a priest and you're a priest if you're in Christ. But you're not offering sacrifices of animals. You're offering yourself. You're offering things that come from you. And so Hebrews 9 and verses 14 and chapter 10 and verse 22, again, we make that connection. Here's the sanctifying and the purifying of the flesh, but it's fulfilled in the washing of Jesus' blood that purifies the conscience. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience by his blood when our bodies are washed with pure water. So we're purified and we're consecrated. And that's why he can say, let's draw near then. So the priests of the Old Testament, they're consecrated with an initial washing. And they wake up the next day, it's time to start our duties. They got to wash again. To confidently approach God, and I think that's just a matter of emphasis, you've got to be clean. You got to be cleansed. You can't serve God. You can't even begin to truly serve God without being consecrated, purified, washed so that you can start serving God. Your offering is yourself, and yourself has to be washed. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So I'm the sacrifice. But what does he say about it? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How is it holy and acceptable? The denominations say faith. Amen. But it's not just faith, is it? We talked about that last week. It's faith that obeys. And what does it obey? What makes you holy and acceptable to God as a sacrifice? Washing. And if we just read the Bible, we know that. And if we read the Bible and we have honest hearts, we will not dispute the fact that in order to offer yourself as an acceptable sacrifice to God, you have to be washed in baptism for the remission of your sins. Look at Hebrews 13 with the same sacrifice being talked about, the same concepts being talked about. He says in verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, you say consecrate, set them apart, set the people apart, with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Why? Because we've been sanctified to do it. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 5 says that we offer up those spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? Through the washing of his blood accessed in baptism. And through his word, which sanctifies those activities through the divine requirement. It is elementary, the doctrine of baptisms, because it is the very foundation upon which any and all service to God is accepted. That should tell us something. So, there's some complex matters that we're going to come across. There's some doctrines that didn't exist back then that exist now that make these fundamental principles super difficult at times. So we need to know these in order to have an understanding of them and wrestle with the more complex issues that present themselves to us. For example, I believe in baptism, someone says. But I believe in baptism for one who has been saved as an outward sign of an inward grace. I believe you ought to be baptized. Yeah, everyone should do it. But if you don't do it, it doesn't mean you won't be saved. So I believe in baptism, but if a person's not baptized, but he has faith in Jesus, he's cleansed from his sin, and he can serve God. God listens to his prayers. God accepts his worship. God communes with him in the Lord's Supper. God is in fellowship with him. So then if you understand this doctrine of baptisms, you understand that's not true. That's not true. The priest cannot serve him, is not in fellowship with him, has no part with the ministry, will be cut off from his people if he's not washed, if he's not purified, consecrated to that service. And when does that take place? It takes place in the one baptism, immersion in water, where we contact the blood of Christ and rise up and walk in newness of life. The doctrine of baptisms. It's important for us to understand, to make sense of most of the rest of the New Testament. Complex passages, complex situations we'll find ourselves in. If I don't understand how integral baptism is in the grand scheme of my salvation and fellowship with God and my ongoing walk even. It happened back here, but as Romans 6 and other passages remind us, it has to do with now and the future. Then I cannot possibly go on to perfection. I've got to get that down before I move on and grow. We offer an invitation to anyone here this afternoon to put on Christ in baptism, like we've talked about. You might think that, oh, you're serving God and you're acceptable to him and he hears you and he's accepting of you, but you haven't been baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. Well, based on all we saw, you can know that all your service to him and all the things you've been thinking you're doing that are pleasing to him, it's just kind of nullified, isn't it? You got to have that starting place. The sincerity is there. Let's put that to action. We invite you to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise up and walk in that new life because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. If you have done that and we can assist you in other spiritual things, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.